You have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter number 9. Matthew chapter number 9 this morning. And if you don't have your Bible with you, right there in the back of the seat in front of you is a copy of a little black New Testament. And we'd encourage you to pick that up and follow along with us for our scripture reading this morning. In fact, that can even be a gift to you if you don't have a Bible at home. You can take that little New Testament. We'd love to leave that with you as a gift from our church. Matthew chapter number 9. And if you have found your place and if you are able and willing, would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word? Matthew chapter number 9. And we're going to read verse number 18. And we're actually going to go all the way to verse number 34. Acts chapter number 9, verse number 18 to verse number 34. The writer of this letter is named Matthew. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is writing his testimony of what he is witnessing from the life and ministry of Jesus. And in this passage of that we're in chapter, really started chapter number 7, 8, and 9, he's listing out all these miracles, and he kind of gives them to us in rapid fire. He just goes one by one. They're not necessarily in any chronological order. He just gives us one by one all these miracles, which are all proofs of the Lord Jesus' deity. So this is Matthew writing. He's saying, listen, he wasn't just a man. He wasn't just a prophet. He was, in fact, the Son of God. And here are his words recorded for us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And then here are his works, Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 9, and then again in Matthew chapter 10. So we're gonna cover about three or four miracles right in this passage, right here in a row. But you'll see they kind of run together in this list. And we'll Lord willing, we'll make our way through them this morning. So Matthew chapter number 9, verse number 18. Chapter 9 is the big number, verse 18, that's the small number, okay? So if you want to find your place where we are, look for the small number 18 in the chapter 9. While he spake these things unto them, the he there is Jesus. So while Jesus is teaching, and while he is instructing the scribes and the Pharisees and his disciples, behold, there came a certain ruler, and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead. Come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose, and he followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman, which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years, came behind him, and touched the hem of his garment, for she said within herself, I may but touch his garment, and I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making noise, he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in, and he took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all the land. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying, saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said unto him, yea, Lord. And then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying that it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would teach us wonderful things out of your word this morning. Encourage our hearts. And in your son's name we pray. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. You've heard the saying, I'm certain. Desperate times call for desperate measures. Desperate times call for desperate measures. When someone says a saying like that, what do we mean? We mean that we're in a very difficult place. And most of the occasions, it means that we've exhausted all of our own resources. It means we don't know where else to look. It means we don't have any other options. We're down to the last option. And with this as the last option, desperate times call for desperate measures. The men and the women in Matthew chapter number 9 are in desperate times. Every one of them. They're in desperate times. And because of the desperate times that they are in, it has brought them to do and to take on some very desperate measures. Desperate times call for desperate measures. We see it with each of the characters in our story. The man whose daughter has died. The woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. These men who are blind and they can't find anyone else to help them. And even the man who cannot speak at the end of the chapter because he is himself possessed of a devil. They've tried everything. They've looked everywhere. They've searched in all kinds of other places. They've tried to find all kinds of other remedies. And yet they still find themselves in this desperate place. Desperate times call for desperate measures. If we were honest about our own predicaments this morning, we too would have to say that we are in desperate times. We are all, in our own unique way, standing in front of what appears to be a very desperate situation and a very desperate circumstance. Perhaps for you, it's a certain relationship that you're trying to maintain. Maybe it's financial desperation. Maybe it's even spiritual desperation. Perhaps for you, it's desperation at the office. You're in danger of losing your job. And I don't know where you are this morning, but all of us face, either currently or past tense have or in future tense will, face desperate times. Even in light of the current events in our world, we would all have to say we are in desperate times. You don't have to watch the news long enough to realize that we are living in very chaotic and very desperate times. And in the middle of all the chaos, and in the middle of all the violence, with all the tension, with all the warring, with all the rumors of war, with all that seems broken in our world, where will we turn? To who will we look to? Where will we find any sort of help or steadiness? Where will we find any sort of rhyme or reason to life? Well, my friend, good news this morning. Good news this morning. For all those who are desperate, you can run to the Lord Jesus Christ. To all those who are at the end of their rope, you can run to the Lord Jesus Christ. To all those who have no place else to go, you can always go to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful lesson from these few verses. And this is simply the lesson. This is the point. This is the take home, if you will. The thing that I want you to remember, if you forget everything else, I want you to remember this. Remember that Jesus alone is Lord over all, but Jesus alone loves us all. Jesus alone is Lord over all, and Jesus alone loves us all. Jesus reigns supremely even in the middle of chaos. Jesus reigns supremely even in the middle of desperate circumstances. Jesus reigns supremely, but Jesus loves you deeply. Jesus reigns supremely, but Jesus also loves you deeply. And that is really what this passage in Matthew chapter number 9 teaches us. So we'll see it in four ways, okay? Four ways. First, notice that Jesus has the power over death. Jesus has the power over death. This is really a glimpse, if you will. It's a snapshot of Jesus' authority. That when people are crippled by their sin, and when the effects or the causes or the consequences of sin have been brought to bear in someone's life, you can run to Jesus because he has the power over death. And when you run to Jesus, he brings an end to death because he is the Lord of life. When you find yourself at the place of death, you can always run to Jesus because he is the Lord of life. We see two people who are under the power of death. The one is first in verse number 18, the certain ruler. We know him in Mark and Luke's account as a man by the name of Jairus. And then the other one who's in a desperate place, who is feeling the power of death in her life, is this woman who remains nameless in verse number 20. And behold, a woman which was diseased. But both of them, make no mistake, both of them are desperate. Both the ruler, Jairus, and this woman are desperate. The more desperate the situation, the greater the opportunity for a miracle. The more desperate a situation, the more greater an opportunity for a miracle. Okay, so look at the man named Jairus with me for just a moment. He's desperate. Why? He's desperate because the Bible tells us in verse number 18 that his daughter is even now dead. He runs to Jesus and he says, "Master, Lord, teacher, you have to do something for me because my daughter, even right now, is dead." Place yourself in that moment. You're meant to feel the weight of the heartbreak of this ruler. Parents aren't supposed to bury their children. Children are supposed to bury their parents. Everybody knows this. And here's Jairus in the middle of this very difficult, very trying time in his life. And he has no place else to go. He has no place else to look. He has no one else who will help him. And so he runs to Jesus. We know that he's desperate, and we know he's most desperate because Jairus is a ruler in the synagogue. So the Bible tells us in verse number 18 that he is a certain ruler. He is, listen to me, he's going against the tide of opinion. You know this better than I do, but even the Pharisees, all those teachers in the synagogue, all those, the religious right, if you will, all those who grew up and lived in and professed with and never missed church, all those, they looked at Jesus with disdain. Because Jesus was undermining their authority. He was undermining their influence. He, the greater authority, the greater influence, was undermining their influence, and they didn't want to give their influence up. And so those in the synagogue would have had this contrary spirit toward Jesus. In fact, we'll see in just a couple weeks that even from the very beginning, the Pharisees and the scribes and the rulers, they all sought for a way to kill Jesus. So every time Jesus is standing here and teaching, they're thinking, how can we get this guy? How can we get rid of this guy? This guy's really bothering us. And here is Jairus, a ruler in the synagogue, and he is breaking rank, if you will. He's risking position. He's going to Jesus, the man who everybody else who Jairus associates with want to have nothing to do with, just so that he might, that he can hope that the Lord Jesus Christ can help him. And in fact, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does, isn't it? In verse number 19, and Jesus arose. Would you look at it with me? Verse 19, and Jesus arose and he followed him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were Jesus and I knew that Jairus was a ruler in the synagogue and I knew all the rulers in the synagogue didn't like me, I might have made Jairus beg just a little bit more, you know? Like, you gotta say pretty, pretty, pretty please. You gotta put a picture of me up in your office. That's what you gotta do. I would have made him beg. I'd have made him grovel. And yet, that's not what Jesus does. Jairus comes and says, I have no place else to go. My daughter is to please help me. I know if you just say the word, then she can live. And up Jesus goes, and he follows him. On the way to Jairus' house, the crowds press in. Mark teaches us the crowds are pressing in on Jesus. He's just trying to just imagine this like mob of people. Everyone just trying to get close to see him. Everyone trying to get close to touch him. In fact, in Mark's account, Jesus asks, who touched me? And the disciples laugh at Jesus as if to say, there's so many people around you. How can you say who touched me as if it's only one person? They're all touching you. What do you mean only one touched you? This crowd presses in on Jesus and the disciples as Jesus makes his way to Jairus' house. And on the way, verse number 20, and behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. She also is desperate. Why is she desperate? Because she's had this disease for 12 long years. Luke teaches us that for 12 years, she's sought doctor after doctor after doctor in order and in hopes of finding someone who could give her a remedy, someone who could give her a cure for the disease that she has. And Luke tells us that she is broke. She's spent everything she has on trying to find a remedy. Now she has no more money. She has nothing else. 12 years of unclean. 12 years of not going into the temple to worship. 12 years of no sort of physical contact with anyone. 12 years. If Jairus is breaking rank, the woman here, she is just flat broke. She has nothing. She has nowhere to look. And because of her condition, she is considered socially and spiritually as an outcast. They're both desperate, but they aren't just desperate. They're both facing death. Jairus' daughter has already died. This is what it says, that the professional mourners were already there. That's happened, that you see that in verse 23, that they're there with their instruments. They're making music. They're ready to sing. In those days, you hired these mourners who would come to your funeral, and they were professional mourners. They would just wail and wail and wail. And the more important the person, the more wailing that took place, and the louder the wailing was, Jairus, a ruler, would have had all kinds of mourners at the house. Jairus' daughter has already died. The condition for his daughter, humanly speaking, is final. She is dead. There is no reversal of death. And once you die, it's final. Once you take your last breath, it's over. And Jairus is feeling the finality of this. Jesus, you have to come and help me. My daughter is dead. I can't bring her back. And on the road, a woman stops Jesus, touches the hem of his garment, and Jesus stops the entire procession. Jesus stops the entire procession to engage this woman with this disease. I love what W.A. Criswell said on this point. He said, God's delays are not God's denials. God's delays are not God's denials. You see, you put yourself in Jairus' position, can't you? Come on, Jesus. You got to hurry up and get to my house. We're wasting time, and her breath is already gone from her. You got to hurry. You got to get there because they're going to start mourning in just a little while, and you're going to be late. You got to hurry up. You don't have time to talk to this woman. She's had this issue for 12 years. She's fine. Just leave her alone. Come on and hurry up. God's delays are not God's denials. And just because Christ delayed on his way to Jairus' house does not mean that he denied Jairus his request. Listen to me, believer. God's delays are not God's denials. Some of you have been praying for a long time for certain things. Don't let up on praying now. Persevere in prayer. Continue with God in prayer. Push through in prayer. Don't let up now. God's delays are not God's denials. Jairus' daughter is already dead. It's final. Jairus feels the finality. He feels the weight of it. And he's trying to drag Jesus to get him to his house. But Nate, make no mistake either. This woman, she is dying just the same. Jairus' daughter has already died. This woman is dying a slow death. She's walking ever so slowly toward the same place where the little girl has already arrived. If Jairus' daughter, and if the condition that Jairus is in, if that is final, then this woman must be feeling frustrated. It must seem futile. It must seem like 12 long years. I've gone to every doctor. I've tried every remedy. I've looked up all the places, and there's no place that I can find healing. Until she hears about the man named Jesus, that great healing king of the nations. And in Jesus' kingdom, sinners go from death and disease and desperation, and they come to life. Jesus walks into the room with Jairus' daughter, the Bible tells us in verse number 24, and he said unto them, "Give place, for the maid is not dead, she sleeps." They laugh Jesus to scorn. He asks for everyone to be removed from the house. He goes in Mark and Luke's account, it says that he spoke to her. In this account, it says that he reaches down and he grabs her by the hand, and then he calls her awake, and the maid arose. She gets up. He touches her body and she gets up. He is the very Lord of life. John chapter 1, verse number 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Listen, Jesus is the Lord of life. Jesus has power over death. Death for the believer is not the end. Death is just a doorway. That is it. Death for the believer is not the end. Death is merely a doorway. And when this woman touches the hem of Jesus' garment, death leaves her body. He speaks one word to the maid who's lying on the bed, and death leaves her body, and life is given back. We get in these two miracles, we get the picture of salvation, the picture of life that Jesus brings. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You hath quickened. That word quickened means made alive. Just like he made Jairus' daughter alive, Christ has made us alive when you place your faith and trust in him and is in him alone. You hath he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. These two miracles tell us about our condition. These two miracles are meant to show us ourselves. We are all either Jairus' daughter in that we are already dead, or we are like the woman and we are making the slow journey toward death. But make no mistake about it, we are all facing the corruption of death. And death because of sin leaves us like beggars. We are poor. We are broken. We have no hope. We are full of desperation. No amount of good works can grant you eternal life. It is not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercies that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. For the wages of sin are death. The wages of sin are death. And we have all sinned. We have all violated God's word. We've all broken the law of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him, the Lord of life, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are like the beggar walking down the long line at the buffet. We see the food. We smell the food. Our stomachs ache for the food. Oh, how bad we want to eat the food. But in our pockets, nothing but lint. No way to buy life. No way to gain life. We are at the feast, but we have no way to purchase the food that we so desperately need until we hear the call from Jesus that in me is life. I am the life that you need. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. The only way to eternal life is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the passage we read at the very beginning, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse number 1. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. How can we eat without money? How can we buy without money? How can we eat without paying the price? Because the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price of our sin when he went to the cross and he died in our place. Revelation chapter 21, verse number 6, I will give unto him that is athirst from the fountain of water of life freely. He offers you water, a living water, a water that if you drink from that cup, that you will never thirst again. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That is Jesus' message to us this morning. That though we are broken in our sin, though we are bankrupt in our sin, though we are unable to purchase life, though we are unable to eat of the buffet of eternal life, we who have no money, we who have no price, we who have no good in and of ourselves, you just come hungry and you come thirsty and you can eat at Christ's table freely. Amen. We're just like Jairus' daughter. We are dead in our sins. We are just like this woman. We are stuck in our sins. And perhaps for you this morning, you feel the frustration of your sin. You're trying and you're trying and you're trying to be a good citizen and you're trying to be a good neighbor and trying to be a good dad and you're trying to be a good husband or wife and you're trying to be a good coworker and you're just trying. I don't know, come and eat. Hey, take up his yoke. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a free gift this morning. It's a free gift this morning. And Christ offers to you eternal life. So believe today. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You see, every other religion in the world says, listen, believe and do. Believe and work. Believe and change up your habits. Believe and clean up your life. Believe and work religious works. And then you can somehow buy favor with God. And only the message of Christianity says you have nothing to offer God except sin. But God offers to you not just life now, but God offers to you eternal life so that you do not have to feel the finality of your sin and so that you do not have to feel the frustration of your sin. Look to Jesus and live. Look to Jesus and live, friend. Jesus has the power over death. Number two, Jesus has the power over doubt. Look at verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" And they said, "Yea, Lord, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, we believe." And then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus straightly charges them, saying, "See that ye tell no man." The blind men followed the Lord from the house. Can you just like picture this for a second? These men are blind. And they follow the Lord from Jairus' house all the way to Peter's house. This is where the intersection of the story would have been. This miracle actually took place in front of when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law of the fever. So they follow these blind men who can't see, follow Jesus from Jairus' house, this ruler of the synagogue, from the uppity side of town all the way over to where the fishermen live, to where the Gentiles are. He follows them all. They follow him all the way over. Sense the desperation in that. They're persistent in all the way. They cry every step of the way because they know Jesus for who he is. Listen, when you come to know Jesus, do you know what you are given? You are given real sight. They say this. They said, verse 27, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." They called Jesus by the promised Messiah's name. This is the first time that Matthew uses this title for Jesus in his gospel. It's reminiscent of Matthew chapter 1, verse number 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David is the promised Messiah. It's a title of, you are the coming of God. You are the coming Messiah. These guys who are blind see Jesus for who he is. Isn't that interesting? Two blind men can see Jesus for who he is, but all those who have sight miss it. Everyone who has sight actually is blind to who Jesus is, but these men who are blind actually can see who Jesus is. The two men who are without the advantage of physical sight have recognized what so many miss. They see Jesus as the Messiah, and they also realize that they need him. Here's what they say, "Thou son of David." Then look at the next phrase. It's a promised Messiah, but it's a plea for mercy. Have mercy on us. You read the rest of the text later. Read the parallel passages. These men walk into the house. The house is full. Jesus is teaching. And you can imagine them feeling their way through the house, just trying to get to Jesus. "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us." All the way from Jairus' house to Peter's house, all the way into Peter's house. They feel their way down the walls. They hear Jesus' voice and they walk toward the sound of it and they move in Jesus' direction, wandering their way to Jesus' feet. And Jesus asks them a question, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" What a question. Do you believe I'm able to do this? It's a powerful demonstration. Let me ask you a question, friend. Are you believing God today? Are you believing that God can put your marriage back together? Are you believing that God can bring your son or daughter home? Are you believing that God can help you parent in a way that's pleasing to him? Are you believing God to keep yourself pure till the day you get married? Are you believing God to be the kind of husband that you ought to be? Are you believing God to be the kind of wife that you ought to be? Are you believing God? Do you believe in God? Do you believe in him? This is their behavior. The reason they call out to Jesus is predicated on their belief. Their belief that Jesus is the way to God. Their belief that Jesus has the power to give them sight. Their behavior, Jesus, heal us. And we're going to feel our way all the way through the house till we find you. And we're going to walk all the way down the street till we get to the house that you're in. Their behavior is predicated on their belief. They believe that God has the power to do it. Do you believe that God has the power to do it? Do you believe that God has the power to use you in your subdivision? Do you believe that God has the power to bring Long Beach to a saving knowledge of Christ? Do you believe that God has the power to raise up the church in the middle of a downtown area and fill it up with men and women who need to know the Savior? Do you believe that God has that power? What are you believing God for this morning? God is not handicapped on his power. We know this to be true. God is omnipotent. God has all the power in all the universe. The waves stop where God tells them to stop. The rain starts where God tells it to start. The lightning answers to God. The snow answers to God. The clouds answer to God. That's what God tells Job. The problem is not with God. The problem is not that God has little strength. It's that we have little belief in God. In God's ability to salvage our marriages, in God's ability to bring us back to him, in God's ability to bring our son and daughter to a saving knowledge of Christ, in God's ability to heal us, in God's ability to help us, in God's ability. Our problem is that we don't believe God enough. It's a powerful demonstration. These men were blind. These men were believing. These men were blessed. So be it unto you, he says, according to thy faith. They were blessed. Their faith was rewarded. Their faith was rewarded. The Bible tells us that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. Hey, listen, friend. I wish I could stand here and tell you that everything that you're struggling with, all the desperation you feel, all the frustration, all the finality of sin, I wish I could tell you exactly how it's going to work out. I wish I could tell you you're going to do this, and then it's going to be this. You just take two of these and then call the doctor in the morning and you'll be fine. I wish it were that simple, but it's not. We do not live by sight. We live by faith. We don't walk according to sight. We walk according to faith. So we see God for how he's revealed and how he chooses to reveal himself in his word. And then we believe God based on how God reveals himself in his word for what God desires to do in our lives. I don't know how or when your children come back to God, but I know that you can believe God for it. And I know God's powerful enough to do it. I don't know how God will put your marriage back together, but I do know that God is powerful enough to do it. I don't know how God will heal, but I know that God's powerful enough to heal. I don't know how God will restore. I don't know the steps he will take to restore, but I know that God is powerful enough to restore. We must believe God. Our behavior is predicated on our belief. Most of us serve a wimpy God. Not an all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipotent God. Who delights in flexing his muscles on behalf of his children. And that's what he's doing here. And be it unto you according to your faith. Because of sin, listen to me. Because of sin, we do not see how we ought to see. See, one of the reasons why life may be frustrating, one of the reasons why life may seem futile to you right now is because you're trying to do life in your own power, thinking that you know better than God on how your life should go instead of believing God and taking him at his word and doing what he asks you to do. See, here's what happens. We like to think that we know better than God on what we should do with our sexuality. And so we take that into our own hands and we attribute God Sunday morning, but the rest of the week we're going to use our sexuality however we desire. We think we know better than God on what we should do in our relationships. We think we know better than God on how to parent. We think we know better than God on how to husband or wife. We think we know better than God on all these things. And so we choose our way over his way. And when you choose your way over God's way, that's called sin. Substituting yourself in the place of God is called sin. Taking the reins of your own life is called sin. Choosing to be your own boss, your own master, is the idea of sin. And the idea of salvation is God substituting himself in our place. Sin is when we put ourselves in the place of God because we think we know better than God. Salvation is when God put himself in our place because he loved us with an everlasting love. One of the reasons why life may seem frustrating right now is because you have sin in your life. What are the areas in your life where you are pulling them back into your control instead of trusting and believing God with them? Psalms 119:105, God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You want to know what to do? Read God's word. It's a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Want to know what road you should walk down? Spend time in God's word. Follow the word of God. It's a light, it's a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Jesus says the power over dumbness. That's verse number 32, verse 33. As they went out, behold, they brought him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. Jesus crushes the forces of darkness. Jesus drives out the forces of darkness. When Jesus speaks, demons must flee. Hey, listen, friend, never forget this. Satan is a defeated enemy. The angels of Satan are banished to hell with Satan for all of eternity. And while they may protest and while they may cause trouble, curfew is coming. Curfew is coming. When the sun, S-O-N, rises, curfew is called. The whole point we're seeing here is in Jesus' earthly ministry, Satan is already defeated. He brings power. He brings the salvation of God in that he brings power over our sicknesses, disease, over death. He brings power over sight, over sound. Even angels and demons obey him. All of the creation of the earth must bow to him because he is the Ancient of Days. In his presence there is joy beyond all measure. In his presence is fullness of joy. This is our great hope. Our great hope is that the desperation we feel, the despair we have, the frustration we have, the finality that we experience in our choices, the hope we have is that our sickness is not how our story ends. Our story does not end with death. Our story ends with life. To die, the Apostle Paul says, is gain. To live is Christ. But to die is gain for the believer. This kind of power then demands a response. This is it, and we're done for the day. Jesus' power demands a response. What's the responses in the text? A religious ruler kneels before Jesus and believes that Jesus has the power to raise his own daughter from the dead. A poor, sick, outcast woman fights her way through the crowd, running the risk of being shamed, running the risk of being called out, running the risk of being humiliated, just so that she can touch just the hem of Jesus' garment. The blind men hear Jesus and they call out to him, confessing their faith in him. All these people respond to Jesus in appropriate measures, but not everyone in the text responds appropriately, do they? You have the crowd in verse number 24 who ridicule Jesus. Jesus says she's not dead because he knows what he's going to do. Jesus says she's not dead. I'm about to bring her back. She's not dead. And they mocked him. This is the end of verse 24. And they laughed him to scorn. They were more committed to their profession than they were to see Christ pull off a miracle on behalf of this little girl and their daughter. Some ridicule, that's true. Some ridicule Christ. Some ridicule the idea of believing in Christ. Some ridicule the idea that Christ has the power to, and that Christ is willing to flex his muscles on our behalf. Some ridicule, but some revere. This is verse 33, the very end of the verse. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so in Israel. You see it? Some are laughing Jesus to scorn, and others are sitting back and they're going, wow, that's really impressive. Can I tell you that's not enough? It's not enough to just be impressed with Jesus. It's not enough to just think highly of Jesus. It's not enough to just see him as a good prophet or a good teacher. It's not enough to just believe him as a miracle worker. You know, it's not enough to just marvel. You must believe. You must believe, and you must bring yourself into line with that belief. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's the belief of the heart that brings us to salvation in God. It's believing. It's not just marveling. It's not just reading the Bible, the words of the Bible, and the stories of the Bible, and going, yeah, that's neat, Dave, and I get it, and those are cool stories, Pastor, but you know, I just don't really think that that's for me. Jesus is a nice miracle worker and all, but I just don't really feel like that's my cup of tea. Don't, maybe you're not ridiculing this morning, but maybe you're just revering, maybe you're just marveling, but you are not putting feet. Your behavior is not in line with what you say you believe. And then there are those that reject. That's verse 34. And the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. They're more committed to their position in the world that they blaspheme the Son of God. And they miss what the blind men saw so clearly. Jesus uses his power and his authority to make all those who believe, to make them whole again. So here's the lesson for us. I told you at the very beginning. Jesus reigns supremely, but Jesus loves us deeply. Jesus reigns supremely, but Jesus loves us deeply. That Jesus is first Lord over us. Just for the record, you do not have to make Jesus Lord. He is the Lord. It doesn't matter who rejects. It doesn't matter who ridicules. It doesn't matter who reveres. It doesn't matter who says he's not. It doesn't matter. He is the Lord. And who you are, or rather, who are you to tell Jesus what should or shouldn't happen in your life? He's the Lord over all. Who are we to call him into question? He does only what is best. Who are we to accuse him? I'm talking about in the middle of your difficulty, in the middle of your suffering, in the middle of your trial, whether it's physical or emotional or spiritual or relational or whatever it is, his wisdom is far above our wisdom. His ways are far above our ways. And though we may not understand why things are happening the way they are happening, what we do know is God is not ever surprised. Do you know that? God has never woken up one morning and gone, ah, they did what? That's never happened with God. He is Lord over all. Can I show you how encouraging this is? Listen, there is nothing, absolutely nothing that will come into your life this week or this month or maybe even for the rest of this year that will catch Jesus by surprise. Nothing. There is nothing that will come into your life this week that will catch Jesus by surprise. He already knows, and he's already working in your life for your good, and he is allowing this to work for good in your life. So when you get the diagnosis, no, cancer is not good, but Jesus will use cancer for your good in your life. He is Lord over us, but not just that. He loves us. He is not a distant deity. He is not an unapproachable God. He doesn't sit in his throne in heaven and say, grovel and if you're lucky, I'll let you in. No, he sent his son, Jesus. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died an atoning death on the cross, but he didn't stay dead. He rose victorious over the grave, and he proved his love for us when he sent Jesus to die in our place. So, child of God, even this morning, in the middle of your struggle, whatever it may be, whatever your struggle is, physically, emotionally, relationally, financially, despite the fact that you are struggling, despite the fact that our world is in chaos, despite the fact that there is so much violence and hate, despite the fact, listen, Jesus loves you and you have his full attention this morning. Jesus is familiar with your struggle. Jesus knows your address. Jesus knows your phone number, and you have his attention. Just let that soak in for a second. Don't let it just be church talk. Just for a minute. Just let it hit your heart, would you? You have his full attention, and he loves you. He knows that there are moments of despair and loneliness when you feel like nobody else understands you. He understands you. When you feel like no one else gets it, he gets it. When you feel like no one else can hurt, no one else's pain is as deep as your pain, he knows. He feels. And he loves. That's what's happening in Matthew chapter 9. He knows, he feels, and he loves. And he loves to demonstrate his power on behalf of all those that believe. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Father, we ask that you would use your word in our hearts and our lives.